Diocletian's line, dividing the Eastern from the Western Empire, passed right through the Balkan Peninsula. The Roman province of Illyricum, modern-day Slovenia, Croatia, and Albania, across the Adriatic Sea from Italy, lay on the west side of this line. So it was natural that when it was time to send their sons to university, Illyrians would look to Rome. Thus, in the middle of the 4th century, a young man from Illyricum arrived in Rome to learn the classics. Over the next few years, this boy, named Jerome, picked up some Greek, for sure, but what really distinguished this young scholar was the extent to which he mastered the Latin language and its greatest authors, especially Virgil and Cicero. By the time he finished his studies, he had developed a Latin style of extraordinary fluency and beauty. From Cicero to Moses. His studies under a pagan schoolmaster, however, did not do much to nourish the Christian spirit that his parents had tried to instill in him. Though he customarily spent Sundays with some Christian friends and would occasionally visit the tombs of the martyrs, his devotion was not particularly deep. He did, however, submit to baptism in Rome before relocating to Trier to pursue further studies. It was there that Jerome encountered the monasticism that had begun to spread like wildfire in the West, thanks to Athanasius's Life of Antony. Jerome decided to dedicate himself to Christ as a monk and moved to Aquileia, Italy, not far from his hometown, where he spent several years in community with a number of equally zealous young friends. The monastic light had come from the East, and it was to the East that Jerome was determined to go. So in AD 374, Jerome, accompanied by one of his friends, arrived in the historic city of Antioch. He soon found himself ill, and while in the throes of a fever, he had an alarming dream. He saw himself before the judgment seat of Christ. The question was put to him, "Who are you?" Jerome replied to the Lord, "I am a Christian." Jesus replied, "You lie. You are a Ciceronian. For where your treasure is, there is your heart as well." Jerome awoke from this dream badly shaken. Determined to detach himself from the Latin classics, he left the sophisticated atmosphere of Antioch and withdrew to the Syrian desert. There he lived in solitude, doing penance and fighting temptations, especially those of the flesh. Near him lived another monk who was a converted Jew. In meeting him, Jerome had an inspiration. What better antidote to his attachment to Cicero than to learn the language of Moses? So he asked his fellow monk to tutor him and began the arduous work of learning a new alphabet, entirely new sounds, and a very different grammar. When my soul was on fire with bad thoughts, as a last resource, I became a scholar to a monk who had been a Jew, to learn of him the Hebrew alphabet, and, from the judicious rules of Quintilian, the copious, flowing eloquence of Cicero, the grave style of Fronto, and the smoothness of Pliny, I turned to this language of hissing and broken-winded words. What labor it cost me, what difficulties I went through, how often I despaired and left off, and how I began again to learn, both I myself, who felt the burden, can witness, and they also who lived with me. And I thank our Lord that I now gather such sweet fruit from the bitter sowing of those studies. Returning to Antioch after a few years of penance and study, the new Hebrew scholar was ordained a priest by the local bishop and taken by him to Constantinople, where a council was about to begin. There, Jerome studied scripture with the bishop Gregory Nazianzen and entered into discussions with another brilliant bishop, Gregory of Nyssa. Not long after the Council of Constantinople ended in AD 381, Jerome and his bishop sailed for Rome, where another council was about to be held the following year. When they arrived, the aging pope, Damasus, took a liking to Jerome. Recognizing his great abilities, the pope insisted that Jerome become his personal secretary. As he went about his duties, Jerome found time to continue his Hebrew studies, tutored by a Roman rabbi. It was at this time that he began his first translation of the Bible. Since people in the West no longer, for the most part, knew Greek, it was necessary that they have a Latin translation of the Bible. From the time of at least Tertullian, AD 200, some rough Latin translations of the Bible had existed. But now, under Damasus, the liturgy had been translated from Greek to Latin. The original language of the Roman liturgy had remained Greek for over 300 years. Bishops, such as Damasus and Ambrose, took the liberal step of translating the traditional liturgy into the new vernacular, Latin. That liturgy needed a Latin translation of the Gospels and the Psalms that was more dignified than the crude, choppy translation provided by the old Latin version. Jerome's Latin style was unsurpassed. And he, after his years in the East, knew Greek better than most and Hebrew better than any Christian in Rome. So Damasus either asked Jerome to begin a new translation or warmly encouraged the project when Jerome brought it to him. Jerome translated the Psalms and Gospels into a more accurate and refined Latin and, apparently, employed one of his students to translate the epistles. Over the several years of service to Damasus, Jerome assumed a rather high profile in the city. He was an obviously brilliant scholar, and, as an expert in the new asceticism from the East, he found an eager audience among a group of holy widows, including St. Marcella and St. Paula, who sought to make greater progress in the life of prayer and holiness. His several years as a hermit in the Syrian desert gave him firsthand experience with the Eastern monasticism that devout Christians wanted to know more about. Jerome, however, gained foes as well as fans. He was relentless in his condemnations of paganism and heresy, both of which existed in Rome, and as a result, he was disliked by pagans and heretics. But Jerome gained enemies among Catholic Christians as well, and the fault, at least in some cases, was Jerome's. Whereas John Chrysostom's tongue was golden, Jerome's was sharp. He was afflicted with an irascible nature that often got the better of him. Sincere and passionate as he was, it must be admitted that his words often lacked tact and, in some circumstances, charity. St. Marcella, who was his disciple and student, did not hesitate to rebuke him from time to time on this account. When Pope Damasus died, Jerome expected to be elected as a successor. Instead, Siricius, who was not exactly Jerome's best friend, was chosen. When false and malicious rumors began to circulate about his relationship with his women disciples, Jerome decided to return to his diocese in Antioch. His brother and several of his women disciples joined him. After arriving in Antioch, the troop made a pilgrimage to Egypt, where they visited the desert monasteries as well as the famous catechetical school in Alexandria. Then, in AD 386, they decided to settle in Bethlehem. The widow Paula, one of Jerome's companions, was from one of the wealthiest families of Rome. Her generosity made it possible for Jerome and his community to establish 4 adjacent monasteries, 1 for men and 3 for women. A hospital and a hostel for visitors were also constructed. They raised their own food, chanted the Psalms in Hebrew, and prayed all together in a common chapel. Jerome took up residence in one of the natural caves adjoining the birth cave of our Lord. This put him directly next to the Church of the Nativity, built over the place of Jesus' birth 60 years earlier by Constantine's mother. They were thrilled to be away from the tumult of Rome and able to concentrate on prayer in the center of pilgrimage. From the serenity of their Bethlehem retreat, Jerome wrote these words to St. Marcella, who had remained behind in Rome. The Armenians, the Persians, the peoples of India and Ethiopia, of Egypt, of Pontus, Cappadocia, Syria, and Mesopotamia, they throng here and set us the example of every virtue. The languages differ, but the religion is the same. There are as many different choirs singing the Psalms as there are nations. Here, bread and vegetables grown with our own hands and milk, country fare, afford us plain and healthy food. In summer, the trees give us shade. In autumn, the air is cool and the fallen leaves restful. In spring, our psalmody is sweeter for the singing of the birds. We do not lack wood when winter snow and cold are upon us. Let Rome keep its crowds. Let its arenas run with blood, its circuses go mad, its theaters wallow in sensuality. Here Jerome was able to undertake his life's project, the translation of the Old Testament directly from Hebrew. The Old Testament of the Church had been the famous Greek translation of about 200 BC, known as the Septuagint. But this translation, as Origen had realized, was not the only Greek translation and so could, in fact, be improved upon. Besides, all Greek translations needed to be compared to the Hebrew text. Origen had made parallel columns of the Hebrew Bible and all the Greek translations available to him. This work, called the Hexapla, along with Origen's entire library, was just 70 miles away in Caesarea. Jerome made the journey more than a few times to take advantage of this invaluable resource. He even consulted some rabbis in Bethlehem and utilized the Hebrew version of the Bible in current use by these rabbis. He finally finished this project in AD 405, 19 years after his arrival in Bethlehem. The death of Paula in the prior year had dealt a heavy blow to Jerome and his community, but the life and the work went on. Jerome now set himself to tackle his next project, a commentary series on all the books of the prophets. He began his commentary on the book of Isaiah with these words, "I interpret as I should, following the command of Christ, search the scriptures, and seek, and you shall find. Christ will not say to me what he said to the Jews, 'You erred, not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God.' For if, as Paul says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and if the man who does not know scripture does not know the power and wisdom of God, then ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ." During this period, Jerome, who always relished a good fight, got embroiled in several theological disputes. He was already famous for the reply he made years earlier to a Roman layman named Helvidius. This man had alleged that, contrary to the church's tradition, Mary had borne other children after Jesus. The earliest written evidence for belief in Mary's perpetual virginity is the 2nd century document called the Proto-Evangelion of St. James. Jerome could not believe that Helvidius, whom he called an ignorant boor, had the nerve to insinuate that Joseph had, quote, "dared to touch the temple of God, the abode of the Holy Ghost, the mother of his Lord," unquote. Helvidius had adduced as evidence for his opinion that the Gospels referred to the brothers of the Lord. Jerome responded by showing that in the Old Testament, the term brothers can refer to not only sons of the same mother, but also countrymen or, as it is in the case of brothers of the Lord, kinsmen. He pointed to the example of Abraham, who said that, in truth, Sarah was his sister on the father's side, not on the mother's side. See Genesis 20:11. Next, Jerome had to defend another traditional practice of the church. For centuries, Christians had honored the relics of the martyrs and sought the intercession of departed saints. A priest who had actually once availed himself of the hospitality of Jerome and his community in Bethlehem had returned to his native Gaul and written a pamphlet against vigils undertaken in honor of the saints. In his pamphlet, which reached Jerome in AD 406, this priest, named Vigilantius, claimed that the saints do not pray for the living, and since they are not omnipresent like God, they cannot hear our requests for their intercession. Amused at the irony that a man whose name means vigilant would condemn vigils, Jerome wrote his response in one night and suggested that the man should change his name from Vigilant to Sleepyhead. All at once, Vigilantius, or more correctly, Dormitantius, has arisen, animated by an unclean spirit, to fight against the spirit of Christ and to deny that religious reverence is to be paid to the tombs of the martyrs. For, you say, that the souls of the apostles and martyrs have their abode either in the bosom of Abraham, or in the place of refreshment, or under the altar of God, and that they cannot leave their own tombs and be present where they will. Will you lay down the law for God? Will you put the apostles into chains, so that to the day of judgment they are to be kept in confinement, and are not with their Lord, although it is written concerning them, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth? If the Lamb is present everywhere, the same must be believed respecting those who are with the Lamb. And while the devil and the demons wander through the whole world, and with only too great speed, present themselves everywhere, are martyrs, after the shedding of their blood, to be kept out of sight, shut up in a coffin, from whence they cannot escape? You say in your pamphlet that so long as we are alive, we can pray for one another. But once we die, the prayer of no person for another can be heard, and all the more because the martyrs, though they cry for the avenging of their blood, have never been able to obtain their request. If apostles and martyrs, while still in the body, can pray for others, when they ought still to be anxious for themselves, how much more must they do so when once they have won their crowns, overcome, and triumphed? When Rome was sacked in AD 410, a great many refugees from Italy made their way to Palestine. Among them was the monk Pelagius. He received a congenial welcome from the Bishop of Jerusalem, who was unaware of the danger posed by Pelagius' teaching. Jerome collaborated with St. Augustine, with whom he corresponded, to resist the heresy of Pelagius. Pelagius' followers in Palestine did not appreciate this. In AD 416, a mob of Pelagian terrorists burned Jerome's monastery to the ground. But nothing short of death could deter Jerome from his work. For the next 3 years, he continued to work feverishly. While the brilliant monk was working on his final commentary on the prophets on Jeremiah, he breathed his last. During the 30 or so years of his sojourn in Bethlehem, Jerome had preached regularly to his community on Sundays and feast days. Fortunately, one of the community members wrote these sermons down, and we still have them today, a precious resource for the understanding of Scripture and its real-life application. We also still have most of the letters that Jerome wrote on a variety of topics to a wide variety of people. These have proved invaluable for understanding not only him, but the times in which he lived. Yet above all this stands the rigorous scholarly work done by Jerome to create the Latin translation of the Bible popularly known as the Vulgate, which comes from the word for the common language of the people. The sack of Rome, which occurred 10 years before Jerome's death, was a sign of the fall of Rome and the imminent isolation of the Western world from the Greek East and from much of its own heritage. During the coming time of cultural darkness, the monks who preserved Western civilization would be studying the theology of Augustine while they chanted the Psalms, whose Latin translation was given them by Jerome. The Bible translation that would be read, sung, and memorized in the liturgy and life of the Catholic Church for the next 1,500 years would be the Vulgate of Jerome. The Western Church owes an incalculable debt of gratitude to this man, who is numbered as one of the four greatest teachers of the early Western Church, the others being Ambrose, Augustine, and Gregory the Great. In iconography, Jerome is often depicted with a red hat of a cardinal. This symbolizes his valuable years of service as Pope Damasus' chief assistant and counselor. But he is also depicted with a lion at his feet. This is a result of an error. Jerome was early on confused with another saint who, according to legend, removed a thorn from a lion's paw. But in a sense, the image is most fitting. A lion is a perfect symbol of the vehement temperament of this father who turned his wrath on those who attacked the truth. And the fact that he, at times, turned his wrath against even his friends ought to give hope to those of us who find ourselves beset with stubborn faults as he was. For if God could so greatly use a character as flawed as Jerome and lead him even to sainthood, then there is hope for us all.